We turn once again to continue with our present studies in the temptations of Christ, and we are basing our thoughts in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 at verses 1 to 11, where we have one of the two places in the Gospel records where we have the details of these temptations of Jesus Christ in the wilderness, the threefold temptation particularly that came to him after the 40 days experience in the wilderness. The other place, of course, where we find these temptations mentioned specifically is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, also the first 13 verses. But we are looking at Matthew's account, which we believe is the correct order. We won't make that a matter of dogmatism, but there are reasons why the scholars think that Matthew probably is more sequentially correct in the order in which he has the temptations. Luke has a different order for temptations 2 and 3. We read in these verses, Matthew chapter 4, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil takes him up into the holy city, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone.' And Jesus said unto him, 'It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.' Again the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and said unto him, 'All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." We began this study a couple of weeks ago, and so far in our consideration of these verses, we have only been looking in broad outline, giving some general background. It's sometimes, indeed, it is probably almost the case that it is best when you're looking at a doctrine or even looking at a big painting that you see in the art gallery to get the big picture first of all, and then you can fill in the details somewhat more at your leisure. And this is a good way to read the Bible, incidentally. I remember when I began to read the Scriptures, I read and read and read, not knowing what I was reading. I couldn't make head nor tail of a great deal of it. But a wise old Christian told me, "Just keep on reading it," he said. And I followed that advice, and when I would say to him, "Well, I don't understand," he says, "That's all right, just keep on reading it." And eventually we read through the whole Bible for the first time, and then we read it again and again, and gradually the bits of the Bible fit together. You get the details. So it's always good to look at the big broad brush, the big sweep, before you come to the details, so that you see the wood before you see the trees, and you get a picture of what the forest is like before you begin to look at the various trees within it. Now that is what we're doing as we look at this passage dealing with the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen so far, just by general way of introduction, that temptation is not a sin, and it need not lead to sin. We have seen also that temptation is common to man. There's nothing unusual in being tempted. Everybody is tempted. It simply means being tested. So there's nothing unusual in Christ being tempted. It's not a sin for him to be tested by the devil. And it's not something unusual. As a man, he is inevitably going to be tested. And we saw that the devil has his purpose in temptation, and that God also has his purpose in temptation. Testing, trying, proving, that's simply what the word means. And then last Sunday, again, we looked at some broad principles. We saw that this experience of Christ is simply part of a bigger picture, that the battle that is taking place here between Jesus and Satan, on this particular occasion is part of that big cosmic conflict, not between good and evil, as the world describes it, but between God and the devil, as the Bible speaks of it. Evil is not some impersonal influence. In the Scripture, evil is personalized, it is organized. The kingdom of darkness has a king over it. And the kingdom of God, neither is it simply an idea or an influence. It is a reality governed by personalities. And so the conflict here is a personal warfare between God and his kingdom on the one hand and the devil and his kingdom on the other. We made some comments last Sunday also about Jesus Christ being tempted as the suffering servant of the Lord. And we're going to say a great deal more about that before we are finished dealing with this topic of the temptation of Christ Jesus. We also made the point last Sunday evening, you remember, that the temptations of Christ were real temptations. And we're going to come back and consider something of that this evening. And then finally, last time, we finished off with some comments. We only had time to make the briefest of comments concerning the fact that in this battle between Jesus Christ and Satan, we have here the beginning in the history of this world of the working out of our redemption. This is the one place in the whole of history where the devil has come across a human being who has not succumbed to his temptations. Every other person that the devil has ever tempted has fallen into his temptation. But here is one who has not fallen. And this is the first time in human history that the devil has been that he has been defeated in his temptation methodology. Now, that broadly was what we were trying to talk about last time. Now, this evening, we're going to look at three main issues. We're going to be considering particularly the personalities whom we are dealing with in these verses. We are going to emphasize, first of all, Satan, then the Spirit of God, and then the Son of God. But before we come to deal with these three main issues, we're going to do some catching up on some things that we have already touched upon, but we have not had time really to go into in the full detail. So we're going to make some preliminary comments this evening by way of catching up on things that we were mentioning previously. And there are three preliminary comments that I want to make before we come to the main thrusts of our thinking this evening. And the first of these preliminary comments is that this temptation experience of Christ is the only place where he ever experienced this kind of thing. This is unique to him, but as far as we know from the message of the gospel, Christ was never tempted in this way before, and as far as we know, he was never tempted in this way again. In other words, something very decisive had happened in the wilderness temptation of Jesus Christ. Something had been already decided in these 40 days, and it never needed to be repeated ever again. Now, we are not saying that this is the only place that Jesus was tempted by the devil. It is not, because he reminds his disciples later on, "You are they which have continued with me in my temptations." And the disciples are not with him in his temptations in the wilderness. There were further temptations, but not like this. This is a unique experience. And it reminds us, surely, that all temptations are not the same for God's people all the time. Jesus had different kinds of temptation experience. This is a momentous and a decisive issue. But there were other forms of temptation. And you and I, too, we have different kinds of temptations. Your temptations and mine are not the same as Jesus. In principle, they are. But in detail, they are not. This is unique to him, as we're going to show before we're finished with these series of sermons. But the point is, you and I may have all kinds of varieties of temptations. And just because you are tempted in one way and I am tempted in another way, this does not mean that there is something out of ordinary of our temptations. There are some sins, and quite frankly, I'm never tempted to commit them whatsoever. There are temptations that trouble you that don't trouble me. And there are probably temptations in your life, that in my life, that would never even begin to trouble you. We're all different. And sometimes at one stage of our life, we're tempted in a particular way. There are the temptations of youth. There are the temptations of middle age. There are temptations in parenthood. There are temptations within marriage. There are temptations of not being married. There are all kinds of temptations. Whether we are employed or whether we are employees, we have the peculiar temptation to, whether we are men or women, parents or whatever we are. And so our temptations are not all the same all the time. And that is a general principle. I'm just mentioning that because we all are tempted in different ways. But to be tempted in these different ways does not necessarily mean that we are sinning in these various ways in which we are tempted. And so we must allay this idea that somehow or other, if we are going to be Christians, we must never be tempted. Otherwise, we are falling down in our Christian commitment. That is not true. That is totally unbiblical. God's people always are going to be tempted. Peter reminds his readers, do you remember the sufferings and the temptation in the sufferings that they were to undergo? These things were common, he says, to all your brethren who are in all the world. And so that's the first thing that I would mention this evening. You and I may be tempted in different ways at different stages of our lives. And so you cannot, as it were, make a definitive statement and say this is a temptation and this is not. It is simply being tested in the circumstance of our lives. That's the first thing I want to mention. The second issue is that concerning the temptations of Christ, these are real temptations I mentioned last time. But there is something peculiar about them. And that is that these are temptations that come to Christ outwardly only. There is no inward temptation in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because James, you remember, reminds us in chapter 1 of his epistle, let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God. God cannot be tempted to evil, and God never tempts a man to do evil. He tests his people, but he never tempts them to do evil. And then James adds this explanation as to what he means. Each man, he says, or each woman, or each boy or girl for that matter, is enticed by his own lust, or her own lust. In other words, when you and I are tested, there is something within our fallen nature that desires what the temptation is offering, the forbidden thing. There was no such inward impulse in the life of Jesus Christ. And that means that the temptation that Christ is experiencing is not an inward impulse to do the forbidden thing. It is outward only. It comes from outside only. But it has no hook. It has no root in the heart of Christ for him to comply. But the force of the temptation always, as we've mentioned before, the force of the temptation for Jesus Christ, as for all of us, comes from what is it that the temptation is offering us? What is it that is being offered in the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ? The power of temptation comes to you and to me, to our inward lusts, because we actually want what the temptation is saying, you can have it. And what is on offer in the temptations of Jesus Christ, in a sense, also comes with all the power. And this is why the temptations of Christ are real temptations. Because the things that are on offer are good things. In and of themselves, they are desirable things. And furthermore, they are things that he himself actually desires. Does Jesus Christ desire bread? And the answer very simply is he does desire bread. Because he is hungry after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. And bread is a great desirable, indeed it is a need for his humanity in the particular circumstances in which he finds himself. And so there is something that is very, very attractive, and in itself it is proper, that is being offered to Christ. And in his natural humanity, he desires bread. But he is not going to have bread this way. He is not going to turn the stones into bread. But the bread itself is a legitimate offer. And that is where the power of temptation can come from, the attractiveness, and at times we might almost say the necessity, of what is being offered to us in the temptation. Or take the temptation to come and to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, and to have the crowds acclaiming him as Messiah. Because after all, the Messiah is going to come with the clouds of heaven. What could be more dramatic? What could be more convincing to the multitudes if Jesus Christ indeed should cast himself off the temple, be protected by God, and the people would be all agag and all aglow, and they would recognize, even from some of the Old Testament scriptures, here is the Lord coming with the clouds of heaven, we might say. And the question that you and I have to ask, does Jesus Christ desire the acclaim of people? And the answer is, yes, he does. Come unto me. He wants people to come to him. He wants people to follow him. He desires people to recognize and to receive him as Messiah. That is his heart's desire tonight. And that is a good thing. That is an entirely biblical thing. But he is not going to have the acclaim of multitudes in this particular way, where he is going to tempt the Lord his God and take the offer of the kingdoms of the world. Is that something that is good and desirable from the perspective of our Lord Jesus Christ? Of course it is. He desires that the glory of the kingdoms of this world should belong to him. You remember what was said of God's Messiah in Psalm number 2. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. I will give you the kingdoms. Our Lord Jesus Christ recognizes that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he knows that his inheritance is going to be the glory of the kingdoms of this world. But he is not going to possess the kingdoms this way. He is not going to receive the kingdom from the hand of Satan. He is going to receive the kingdom from the hand of God. Ask of me, I will give you the kingdoms. Satan is saying, ask of me, I will give you the kingdoms. And so the temptations of Christ, they were real temptations. Because the things that were being offered, in a sense, were the things that he desired to possess. And it's the same always with you and with me. It is always the attractiveness. But with you and with me, very often it is the attractiveness of disobedience, the attractiveness of the gratification of the flesh, the gratification of our self-ambition in an ungodly way. You see, there are two ways to knowledge in this world, and we find it right away back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree, one way or the other, was going to bring the knowledge to our first parents of good and evil. What was good and what was evil? If they ate of the tree, they were going to know from a certain perspective the difference between good and evil. If they did not eat of the tree, on the other hand, they were going to know equally from a different perspective the difference between good and evil. Either way, they were going to learn. Either way, they were going to learn either God's way or the devil's way. And that is the choice always before us. That is what temptation really is all about. It is that time and that place where we are put into a position where we must make up our minds now. Are we going to follow God's way, or are we going to follow the devil's way? That is really what it is all about. And so this is the issue. The temptations of Christ were real issues. they come to him differently. He wasn't like tempted like this all the time. They come to him outwardly, not inwardly. And also, what is in offer and the force of the temptation is because of the sheer desirability of what is being offered in the temptation. Now, there's a lot more to say, of course, about that. But we better get on with the sermon that we have for this evening. As I said, there are three main issues that we want to think about this evening. Satan, the Spirit of God, and the Son of God. These are the personae dramatis, so to speak, in the narrative that we have before us. And I want to begin with Satan. We're told, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the tempter came to him. And then Jesus, in verse number 10, calls him Satan. He recognizes that the devil is Satan. So here we have Satan introduced to us yet again in the Scriptures. And the very first thing that we must keep in mind about Satan is the very first thing that the Bible ever tells us about Satan. What does the Bible tell us about Satan? Go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other creature that the Lord God had made. Right at the beginning, when we are introduced to Satan appearing in the guise of a serpent, we are being reminded that he is nothing more than a creature. And that means that he is totally dependent, as every other creature is. He is totally dependent upon for his existence and for what he is able to do or not able to do. He is totally dependent upon the sheer will of the God who created him. And that means that when we come to consider Satan coming and tempting our Lord Jesus Christ, he is simply doing what God always intended him to do. There was a very famous minister in Scotland by the name of Reverend William Still. He ministered in Aberdeen and Gilcombe, the South Church of Scotland in Aberdeen, for about 50 years or so. And he became a very famous preacher. And he became well known for certain very wise sayings. And I've heard him preaching both at the Students' Union in the university and in his own congregation as well. But the point is this. It was said of the Reverend William Still that he knew the devil better than any other man in Scotland. And he was a man who used to preach quite a great deal about Satan and the wiles of the devil. And if you read some of his letters and some of his comments from his Bible notes to his congregation, you'll find that the devil plays quite a large biblical place in his thinking. But he used to say to his congregation and to people who came to him for private counseling, the trouble with us as Christians is, he says, that we forget that the devil is God's devil and that he can no more do what God allows him to do. He only is able to do thus far and no further. And the next place that we are reminded of the devil in the Bible specifically is in the book of Job, in the opening two chapters of the book of Job. And you remember how there are limitations placed upon the devil. How Satan comes from wandering up and down on the earth and comes before the children of God when they gather before the Lord God to give an account. Where have you been, Satan? I've been wandering up and down on the earth. And you remember how the devil would try to cast aspersions on the godly character of God's upright man, Job. And you remember how the Lord God said to Satan, everything that he has is in your hand, but you will not touch him. You can touch this and that and the other, but you cannot touch him. And then finally, Satan is allowed to touch his flesh, Job's flesh, but you will not touch his life. In other words, there are limitations imposed upon Satan by God. And we have to remember that Satan here is not really the initiator of the transaction of what is taking place in the desert. It is the Lord God leading his Son by the Spirit in order to have a confrontation with the devil. And we'll comment on that in a moment also. But we have to remember this, that when the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he is limited. He cannot destroy God's people. He desires to devour them, but he cannot devour them. He is on a leash, and ultimately God's people are held in God's hand, and Satan, the evil one, cannot touch us. That is what John says. And I think that we make too much of the devil's power, almost as if he were some kind of a, as it were, infallible and, as it were, almost invincible being. He is merely a creature. He is a creature of God. And all his rebelliousness is not only foolish and futile, it is ultimately fatal. It is doomed to failure and to destruction. And so here, when Satan comes to deal with Jesus, he is really on a hiding to nothing. It is inevitable that he and not Jesus will go down in defeat. But this does raise an issue before we pass on from Satan. And it is this. I'm sure as you have read this, the Gospels especially, you have wondered why is it that when we read the Gospel records, we find so much satanic and demonic activity. We find that wherever Jesus went, demons seemed to come out of the woodwork. The devil seemed to be very active in the vicinity of Jesus' activity. And the answer to that question is really very simple. Why is it so? It is because Jesus draws out demonic activity. When God sends his Son into the world, of course the bottomless pit is opened. As we read in Revelation chapter 9, you remember when the fifth trumpet sounds his trumpet and there is the angel, the star that falls from heaven. The bottomless pit is opened and the smoke comes up and the locusts come up. What is that but the opening up of the powers of darkness when the gospel is thrust into the world? Of course there is opposition. You and I do not see this kind of thing, and therefore men say, well, this is just ancient mythology and legend. What we've got to understand is the demonic activity that is recorded in the gospel records is the demonic activity of a most unusual period, in a most unusual place in the entire history of the world. We are not to think of demons being in all the nations of the earth at every single time, but when Christ comes, the demons, they come out. They can't keep silence in his presence. You remember what Jesus said in John 15, if I had not come, they would not have had an excuse. If I had not come, they would have had some kind of excuse. But now I have come. They have no excuse. He brings them out. You remember there are places in the Gospels where Jesus would go into a synagogue. And there was a man in the synagogue, and it seems that nobody suspected that he was demon-possessed. The devil was quite happy in that congregation until Jesus came. And then there came the upsurge, the eruption of demonic power. Are you come to destroy us before the time? You see, Satan knows he has only a short time. He knows he doesn't have a lot of time or a long leash. And to fight for his kingdom must be done now in the limited times and the limited resources available to him. And unless we see demonic and satanic activity like that, we're not really going to understand what this narrative is about and what the Bible means generally by demonic power. Sometimes missionaries, when they go into dark ages and cultures of the world, they do speak of demonic activity, places where the gospel has never been known, where satanic power holds sway, and suddenly the light of the gospel comes in. And the devil and his demons begin to fight for their own. You and I belong to a long, long cultural tradition of Christian light and privilege. And for a long time in our kind of culture, satanic activity of this kind has not been known because it didn't need to be known in that sense. But as Christianity departs, or as we reject it, we open ourselves again as individuals and as a society to satanic and demonic activity. And what is happening when Jesus comes into the wilderness? He comes and the devil is, as it were, compelled to erupt in to do the worst that he can do, to nip in the bud this prospect of the salvation of a lost world. We'll have more to say about that on another occasion. But that needs to be said. Wherever Jesus went, there was the recognition by the dark powers that here is one who is to be taken seriously. The devils never mock Jesus. People did, people do. The devil never mocks Jesus. And it's interesting that the Bible never makes jokes about the devil. He is a monstrous danger to the world, and he must be dealt with by someone. You and I can't deal with him, but Christ is able to deal with him. And we'll look at that further on another occasion also. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. Satan and his coming to Christ to do what he can, presenting the offers of desirable things in the best light, in order at all costs to deviate Christ away from the cross. Is it not instructive? I think it is most instructive. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, when Jesus, you remember, having been confessed by Peter to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, reminds his disciples on that occasion that if anyone will follow after him, let him take up his cross and follow him. Because Jesus himself was going to go to Jerusalem in order to die, to suffer many things, and then he would rise again. Peter seems to have forgotten that Jesus was not going to remain dead, but only after 3 days he would rise again. This will never come to you, Lord. And do you remember how Jesus recognized the voice that really was speaking through Peter? Get behind me, Satan. The prime apostle, the mouthpiece of Satan, unwittingly, but nonetheless in reality, doing the devil's words that day. Get behind me, Satan. Because Jesus knew that the one thing that Satan would desire above all things is that he would not go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and die on the cross of Calvary and rise again. That is the one thing that must be prevented as far as Satan is concerned. And that's what this temptation scene is all about. Have bread. Have the kingdoms, have the multitudes. But there's no need to wait for bread. You can do it right now. Have the crowds. Not by the way of suffering, but by jumping off the temple. Have the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Not by the way of the cross and the preaching of the cross, but by simply bowing to me and I will give it all to you. It's all yours for the asking. That's the temptation of Satan towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose, as we're going to see on another occasion also. But there's a second thing that we want to look at, a certain personality. And it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And so on. And the whole narrative is to be understood in the light of Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit and Jesus willingly following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Mark in his gospel, as I've indicated, and I'm sure you already know, Mark is the one who tells us that Jesus was thrust out by the Spirit. There was a kind of coerciveness with which the Spirit led him and thrust him into the wilderness. Now, we, I believe, do not think sufficiently about the Holy Spirit in the manner that we should. I believe that if there has been any fault in my ministry at all, and no doubt there are many areas of omission, sins of omission come with a vast, voluminous number. And in the preaching catalogue of preachers, there are things that we don't preach enough about. And I believe that over the years, I have not preached enough on the Holy Spirit, because we tend to concentrate on other things. And because of this omission, if it is indeed an omission, then it is an omission that leads us perhaps to think unconsciously less of the work of the Holy Spirit than the Bible actually would have us think of the Holy Spirit. There are three persons in the Godhead, and each is equal in power and glory to the other. And it is interesting that the Spirit of God, His name is Holy. What is the name, the personal name of the Spirit of God? It is, He is the Holy One. He is holy. That is His name. The Father is the Father of the Son. The Son is the Son of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. But what is He? Who is He? He is the Holy One. But He is not subordinate or inferior in any kind of classification you care to mention to either the Father or the Son. But our difficulty in understanding the person of the Holy Spirit is because we find it difficult to think of Him as a person. And we tend to think of the Father, that is obvious, we use the word Father for persons. And we immediately understand the personality of someone who is a Father and someone who is a Son. But the Spirit seems to be more impersonal. But when we come to the Scriptures, we find that He is not impersonal. Personal pronouns are used of Him. Personal activities are spoken concerning Him. He is the one who speaks. He is the one who puts into the hearts of God's people what to pray for. He is the one who teaches us. He partakes of the things of Christ and reveals these things unto us. And many, many areas where the Holy Spirit is spoken of as doing a work that is integral and essential to our salvation. So how can we best describe the Holy Spirit, the Holy Third Person of the Trinity? Well, I think that the best description that I've ever heard of Him is that He is the agent of the Godhead, or He is the executive of the Godhead. Now, we can quibble about these kinds of words if we please. Nonetheless, He is the one who puts into operation the purposes of God, whether they be in creation or in providence or in grace or in revelation or in redemption. He is the one who brings it to pass. And this is why the theologians who write about these things, they tell us that everything is from the Father, through the Son, and in or by, achieved by the Holy Spirit. And right from the beginning of the Bible, He is introduced to us as one who is a co-creator. The Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the waters. And those of you who know your Hebrew will know how there are multiple persons referred to, at least by implication, in the very opening words of our Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And even in that statement, God seems to be more than one. And then we find, as revelation of the Bible unfolds, God indeed is more than one. And yet there is only one God. We don't believe in tritheism. We believe in monotheism. That's the religion of the Bible. But what makes our Christian faith different from other monotheistic faiths, such as Islam and Judaism, is that we believe that there are three persons, not just one, in the Holy Godhood. And here we are introduced to the Holy Spirit. And He is the one through whom creation comes to pass. He is the one through whom the Holy Scriptures come to pass. He is the one who leads men, enlightens them, and guides their hands and their hearts to write the Holy Scriptures. And he is the one who is responsible for our regeneration. We are dependent for our salvation of the love of God for us. We are totally dependent upon God loving us. We are dependent for our salvation of Christ dying for us and rising again. But all of that would be of no avail unless we were made fit for the kingdom of the saints. And for that, we need a new nature. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives to us a new nature. We are reborn by the Holy Spirit. But it is in the coming of Christ into the world and in the work of Christ in the world that we see particularly the Holy Spirit. As more than one of the commentators has pointed out, the Trinity is not a doctrine revealed in systematic propositions in the Scripture. We find no doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible systematically summarized. There are one or two places which hint at it closely. But those who disagree with our doctrine of the Trinity, they would say there's no Trinity in the Bible. The word Trinity does not occur. Well, that's right, neither it does. Lots of words don't occur in the Bible that we use freely. But the point is, it is in the unfolding of the gospel narrative and the Christian's experience of that gospel that we find the personality and the work of the Holy Spirit coming into its own. And in the coming of Christ, at every single point, we find the Holy Spirit in action. In the birth of Christ. Go back to Matthew chapter 1 from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. We're told that when Mary and Joseph, they were engaged to be married, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And it is made abundantly plain that something virginal and unusual, unique in the whole history of mankind, not ordinary generation, but by supernatural conception. The Holy Spirit is not the Father of Jesus Christ. God the Father is the Father. The one who is born, made of flesh of the womb of his mother, is the eternal Son. Become flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ has no earthly father, but he does have an earthly mother. The Holy Spirit is not his father, but he is the agent by which the Father's will of conception comes to pass in the mystery of the incarnation. And you remember how in Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, the angel appeared to Mary and gave the pronouncement that she was going to have a child. How can this be? I know not a man. And you remember she is given the assurance, there's no need for a man in this case. The power of the Most High is going to overshadow you. And the Spirit of God is going to come. And that holy thing which will be born of you is going to be in reality not only the Son of Mary, but the Son of God become flesh from Mary. And so in the birth of Christ, and then of course in the baptism of Jesus Christ, when he came at the age of 30 or thereabouts to begin his public ministry, we read of it in the third chapter, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, verse 15, to John the Baptist for baptism. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit, which has been given to Christ for ministry, leads him into the ministry. And before he preaches, before he performs any miracle, there's another previous work to be done. He must pass an examination to see if he is going to be fitted for the work allotted to him. And this examination takes place in the desert where the Spirit led him in order to be tempted by the devil. And later on, as we read through the gospel, we find the whole of Christ's ministry was in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 14, of his gospel, how after the temptation was over, Jesus came from the wilderness. He came into Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was always in the power of the Holy Spirit as a private individual. When Jesus received the Holy Spirit at his baptism, this was not Jesus being born again, by the way. He did not need to be born again. You and I need to be born again because we are dead in trespasses and in sins. Jesus was always a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. From the very beginning of his human existence, the Spirit was in him. But here the Spirit is coming upon him publicly for public ministry. He steps out of the privacy of his individual life and he becomes representatively, publicly, the Messiah of God. And for that, he needs to be anointed. And Jesus acknowledged, we were reading in Matthew chapter 12, were we not? Where Jesus acknowledges, there were those who were saying that he was casting out these demonic powers by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus reminded them, well, if I do it by the Beelzebub, by whom do your priests and your miracle workers, by whom do they cast out these demonic powers and persons? But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out these demons, then you know the kingdom of God has come down in a way that is quite unique. It's come among you. There were times in the Old Testament when the Spirit of the Lord came upon men for a time. And their ministry was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And there is no explanation of the miraculous working ministry of Jesus Christ apart from the constant empowering and leading of the Holy Spirit. He was enabled as a man, as a public representative of God, by the Spirit. He was not doing these things in his own right. He was performing his whole public ministry as the public servant of the Lord. And in this wilderness, he is not simply standing as a private individual. No doubt he has been tempted before. There is no question, surely, a man is not going to reach the age of 30 and never be tempted, never be tested. When in the Epistle to the Hebrews we are told he was tempted in all points like as we are tempted as youths and as maidens. We are tempted as children to tell the little white lies, as we call it. We are tempted as young men and as young women. He was tempted in every point of his human development, the temptations peculiar to that stage of life. And yet at every point he remained without sin. So why this temptation? Because this is public office temptation. He is not simply being tempted to prove what he is individually. He is being tempted to display his integrity as the public representative of his people. He is the last Adam. And for that, the Spirit of God is leading him into this public ministry. The offering of the cross on the cross of Calvary. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 14. It was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself. He was enabled and empowered to go through the experience of Calvary. And in his resurrection from the dead, he was raised by the Spirit of God, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. By his resurrection from the dead. And here in this experience, he is leading our Lord Jesus Christ into a confrontation with the devil. Now, why am I introducing this at this particular juncture? I am introducing it because what is being recorded here is the very opposite of much of teaching in evangelical and especially in charismatic circles today. There are those who will tell us today that, and let us remember, that the Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness and who was with him all through his public ministry as God's man is the Spirit who leads God's people. You and I, if we are Christians, we are led by the Spirit, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 5. And there are those who say that God's Spirit never leads the Christian into difficult and especially into temptation circumstances. And there are Christian people who imagine that somehow or other they must be walking contrary to the Spirit when they find themselves severely tested and tempted to sin in ways that perhaps they have never known before. I would put to you, it is highly unlikely that our Lord Jesus Christ ever felt anything quite so intense as he felt in the wilderness when the devil came and tempted him. This is a special attack, a special effort. This is new to the experience of Jesus. And there are times when you and I are tempted, and the very first thing that we are tempted in is to doubt in these moments of severest afflictions, to doubt whether we are in fact the children of God. You, if you are the Son of God. That comes to you and to me as Christian believers with great force, greater force at times than others. But it is no indication whatsoever that we are not being led by the Spirit. There are times when the Spirit of God leads us into places that we would never dream of going. And I think it is highly significant in a sense that Jesus, according to Mark, was thrust in. There was a certain hesitancy in Gethsemane. There may well have been. A hesitancy at this juncture. We don't know, and I'm not suggesting there was, but this is a terrible experience. But it was not out with God's leading. And there are times in life when, quite frankly, you and I as Christians are going to have to face the issue that we may have our desert. Deserts can come in different ways. The place of loneliness, the place of hunger, the place of need, the place when there's no human company or sympathy, no shoulder to cry on, so to speak. We're in a wilderness, and there's nobody there but the devil and ourselves and the wild beasts, and the Holy Spirit has led us into that. That's what's taking place here. And that is why I emphasize the leading of the Holy Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ at this particular juncture of his pilgrimage as our Savior. But the same Spirit who led Jesus leads us also. And there are times when he leads us into pleasant places. He leads me beside still waters. That's one aspect of the truth. But he leads me into the dark shadows and the valleys of death also. That's another equally true aspect of biblical experience. Let us not be among those who go about grinning from ear to ear. And I say that because I was once in a church where the whole atmosphere of one is you must always have a smile to show that you're a Christian. And if you had a frown, or if you had tears, or if you were cast down, what's wrong with you? Maybe it's because there's nothing wrong, but everything's right that we're weeping. Maybe there are times in life when it's wrong and sinful to be smiling. There were times when Jesus was sorrowful, but it was no sin for him to be sorrowful. It is the proper thing to do at times, to shed tears. And all of that has to be taken into account. The Spirit led him into the wilderness, not to destruction, but to vindication and to victory for himself and for us. These are some of the implications of the temptation. And then the third thing this evening, just in a word, I don't have time to go into this, but we'll return to these themes on other occasions. The Son of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I have always been well pleased. If thou be the Son of God. Verse number 3. If thou be the Son of God. Verse number 6. Of course he is the Son of God. If he was not the Son of God, God would never have exposed him to this awful experience. It is because God trusts him that he is able to cope with this. In the same way as God trusted Abraham, God tested Abraham, not only because he knew that at the end Abraham was going to trust God even more, but he entrusted Abraham. There are things in life that are so difficult that God will not entrust you and me with them because he knows we're not up to it. But he's entrusting his son with this. This is why he came, to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. When did Christ come? He came in the fullness of the times, when the time was ripe and the world was ready. Why did he come? He took on him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He was made in all things like unto his brethren, in order that he might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil, and through death ultimately destroy him and deliver them from the fear of death. Is this not what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8? For this reason the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Did Christ not know that? Of course he knew it. As a boy of 12, he knew it. I must always be about my Father's business. He knew what that business was about. And he knew that the seed of the woman was going to be bruised in the crushing of the serpent. You see, this is a conflict of personalities. These are not just mere powers and principles, the spirit and influence for good, Satan and influence for bad, and Jesus, a good man, caught up in it all, doing the best he can and making the best of a bad job. Not at all. This is the gospel. And the gospel, as has been well said, is not good advice, it is good news. It is the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And as soon as Jesus, our Savior, undertakes to be the last Adam, the Messiah, the sin bearer, he deals with the one by whom his people are in thraldom. And he deals him the death blow at the very beginning. He deals the death blow. And the rest of his ministry, as we're going to say on a number of occasions, God willing, is really nothing more but the outworking of this victory. How can he go to demonic powers and command them to come out? Because he already has authority over them. They are already his defeated foes, and they do as he tells them to do. And this is what this is all about. So here we have the Satan, God's devil, God's creature, limited, defeated, a squatter upon the earth, with no rights, no kingdom to give, a liar and a deceiver and a murderer from the beginning. And Jesus shows him up for what he is. And the Spirit of God leading all the time, God's Son, as he leads God's people. And Jesus as the Son of God, standing in for all the sons of God, as our representative. And that is why when the gospel is proclaimed, it is not a word only for the encouragement of the saints, the building up of the saints. It is for the salvation of sinners. Because the devil has you if you're not a Christian. He has you. And you are destined to die on his terms if he has you. But there's no need to die on his terms. We can die on Christ's terms, in the assurance that even when we die, yet shall we still live, because he lives. And he has overcome the devil. But there's a lot more to say about this. And God willing, we'll look at some of these things in the weeks to come. May God bless his word to us.